I read this week about a 61-year-old carpenter in Marion, Indiana, named Richard Herman. He actually died 30 years ago, but I was intrigued by his will. He had this as his last will and testament. He bequeathed $2.4 billion to a nearby town, another $2 billion to the city of East St. Louis, in which he lived, a billion for various projects in southeastern Illinois, and in a final burst of generosity, he bequeathed $6 trillion to the national treasury for the paying down of the national debt. He owned a 1983 Oldsmobile, and that was all he owned. And as one of my cynical friends would say, he sounds like a politician. He's very free with money that he doesn't have and nobody has. Promises. We had a group of people over the other night and we were sitting around, longtime friends, and the question came up, what's one word to describe you'd look for in a friend? Interesting question. And there were some good answers. I don't remember all of them right now. One was kindness, which is certainly a great attribute, common interests, love for the Lord. The word came to my mind was faithfulness, kind of person that keeps their promises, who says something is going to happen and they do it, they follow through on what they're saying. Faithfulness, the kind of person who'll tell you what you don't want to hear but need to hear in that particular way. Right. Proverbs says something similar. There's a man of many companions comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. One of the great truths about our God is that he is faithful. And we celebrate that. Think of some of those great statements, the one that we turn into song so often from Lamentations, when in the midst of all of this turmoil, Jeremiah writes, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Or the words of Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 4. Moses writes of the Lord, "He is the rock. His words are perfect, and all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Or Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. "Therefore, know that Yahweh is our God. He is the faithful God, keeping the covenant of love for thousands of generations of those who fear him and keeping his commandments." And it's that word covenant that I want, keeping the covenant of love. He's faithful to his covenant. It's not a word that we use very often, but it's a biblical word of great importance, and it gets introduced into the biblical vocabulary in the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Genesis chapter 15. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there. I was reminded this morning of something Elizabeth said in passing, or I guess not in passing as we were praying together this morning, but she thanked the Lord for what we were learning related to Abraham. But even as she prayed, I thought, the great hero of the life of Abraham isn't Abraham, it's God and what we learn about him and his character. Now, I said last week, Deuteronomy 15 is a bedrock chapter in the Bible. All kinds of biblical truth rest on this chapter. Last week, we looked at the first six verses and end in chapter 15, verse 6, with Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the whole truth that's part of the gospel of justification by faith, not works, is found in that particular verse. There's another truth, and that begins in chapter 15, verse 7. But it's a kind of unusual thing, and it's going to take us into some unusual places. So let's begin reading at verse 7 of Genesis 15. And God, Yahweh, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abram said, Oh, Yahweh God, how am I to know that I'll possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Which doesn't seem to be an obvious answer to the question, does it? And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, that's Abraham, and laid each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreaded and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they, your offspring, shall come up with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. On that day, Yahweh made a covenant. The literal term, and you'll see why a little bit later, is Abraham, the Lord, cut a covenant with Abram, saying to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cathmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And some add the termites, all of those various ites along the way. Genesis 15, as I've said, is a bedrock, and it's built around a conversation the Lord had with Abram. And as I've said, we looked at the first part of that conversation. The Lord comes to him and says, Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your very great reward. And Abram immediately, Well, where's my son? And we noticed last week that in the midst of all of this, Abram was still troubled. He'd seen God do so many things, and but it's 10 years you made that promise you were going to give and make me a great nation, and I don't have a son, no heir, no family. When we die, that will be the end of our line. And God promised a son, set him outside at night to count the stars. And count the stars, you'll have that many offspring. And Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He stood acceptable in God's presence because of his faith. But he was still just human, and he was still struggling. So sometime the next day, the Lord comes to him again. I'm Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to this land so that I might give it to you. And the Lord appears to him. Again, it's not as if the Lord needed to introduce himself, but when he says, I'm Yahweh, remember who you're talking to. Remember what I did. I appeared to you. I revealed myself. When you were worshiping pagan gods, I made myself known to you. And I brought you out of this, the land of the Chaldeans. and I brought you here to this part. I promised that I would make you a great nation. Nation needs two things. It needs people, and it needs land. And when he got there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, he said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And God had made that promise. And then a little bit later, Abraham sort of wavered a bit. He was anxious about a famine. And, well, I know there's food down in Egypt, and went down there, somewhat turning his back on what God had called him to be. But it's when he got down there, he really messed up entirely by his fear causing him to lie about his wife and endanger Sarah, giving her over to Pharaoh. God rescued him, brought him back to the land. All of a sudden, he's very prosperous, and now he's got another problem. He and Lot, we've got too many to go on the land properly. And he says to Lot, choose where you want to go. And Lot, in selfishness and short-sightedness, chooses the lush valley of the Jordan. It made great sense agriculturally, financially. But the problem was that Sodom and Gomorrah was there. Morally and spiritually, he was choosing a swamp, not a pasture. But after all of that, and Lot walks away, God renewed his promise. And so he says, lift up your eyes, chapter 13, verse 14. And look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your seed, your offspring, as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring also can be, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land and the breadth of land, for I will give it to you. Oh, Lord, how do I know I'm to possess it? Verse 8. It's the day before. Look up, I'll give you the sons, as many offspring as there are stars in the sky. You won't be able to count them. And here's Abram. It's 10 years, Lord. 10 years, and I'm still in a tent, and I've got to keep moving it back and forth. Now I'm at Hebron. I used to be at Shechem, and then I was at Bethel. And now I'm moving down to Mamre. How are you going to give me this land? And the Lord gives this strangest of all answers to that. Go and get 5 animals. And so he's off. Now, here's where we need to think about what is going to happen. Looked at verse 18. God is going to cut a covenant, make a covenant. We don't use the word covenant very much. It's there. There's certain times we use it. We think in our context about contracts, legal documents that are drawing up, law courts, lawyers, carefully noting what's in that particular way. Ancient Near East didn't have that kind of sophisticated kind of program that was going on, but they needed to make arrangements back and forth with one another. And even today, contracts involve things. It's about, I work for you, you give me this pay. I give you this money, you give me this. I give you this land, you give me this land, or whatever. It's about things. But covenants are a little bit different, and it's interesting, isn't it? The one place we most usually talk about covenant is a marriage. We don't talk about the contract of marriage. Oh, I know. I know there may be times when a contract is necessary, but the essence of a contract defies what a covenant is meant to be. Covenant's between two people. It's not a contract. I take you, Elizabeth, to do this, 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 and this, and I guarantee I will do this, 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 and this. It was, I take you, Elizabeth. I bind myself by a vow. And the symbol of that vow is, now you may kiss your bride. It's antiquated on all of those things, but it's a covenant. It's a binding agreement between two people. And the way a covenant worked out in the ancient world was that there would be some symbolism involved. So there was a salt covenant, which you would exchange salt, which was very precious and valuable. And then there's even a sandal, where you would take a sandal off your foot and use that as a symbol of it. But the most binding, the most serious, was a blood covenant. And God doesn't explain any of this to Abraham. He just says, get these three-year-old animals, valuable, sort of at the height of their value at that particular place, and two birds. And Abram instinctively knows, and he goes and he gathers the animals and then cuts them in two, lays them, half of the animal here, half of the animal there, half of the animal here, half of the animal there, half of the animal here, half of the animal there, one bird there, one bird there. And the idea is that the two people making the covenant would make their vow and walk through. And the idea is, if I don't keep my vow, let me be cut in pieces like these animals. It's a blood covenant. It's a, as it were, absolutely binding, serious covenant to be taken in that way. So that's what Abram does. He knows what's coming. God doesn't give him that instruction. And then all of a sudden, the mood shifts into something strange. So we've got all of these animals laid out, and then all of a sudden we've got Abram in verse 11 chasing away vultures and hawks and crows and birds of prey that come down, and it's later in the afternoon and they're coming for an evening feast, and he's out there waving his arms and trying to get them away from these animals. And then he falls asleep. But it's not just that he's falling asleep, it's a troubled and deep sleep. And I think those two things are meaning to say that this contract is going to be, this covenant is going to be very special, but it's going to be opposed. And there's going to be challenge coming to it. There'll be birds of prey that seek to stop this from coming into. Perhaps he's thinking of alien nations that are going to prey on keeping it from happening, or demonic forces. I don't know what of that is there. And the trouble in Abram's heart is a reminder that this has an ominous tone to it. It's related to giving me the land, but, and he has this troubled sleep. And then God speaks to him. And in a certain sense, what he says only increases the nightmare. So you'll notice what he says is, said, your offspring is going to be like the stars of the sky. It's going to be like the dust of the earth. Know for certain that your offspring shall be sojourners in a land that isn't theirs. Now that implies they're going to have a land. But before they get the land, they're going to be sojourners. They're going to be aliens. They're going to be outsiders in a land that isn't theirs. And they'll be servants there. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. Now our ears pick up and we had, oh, that's Egypt. It's the 400 years of bondage and captivity in Egypt that they went through under the hand of Pharaoh in that particular situation. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they served, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And we think of the story of the Passover and the Egyptians running with things to give to the Israelites so they'll get out as fast as they can. Of course, Pharaoh changed his mind. And then there's this word of comfort. That's for you. You're not going to see this. You're going to go to your fathers, which is a term of death, describing death. You'll go there in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. And indeed he was. What, I think 175, it says. And they shall come back here, the Israelites, in the fourth generation, which is the 400 years. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, the Amorites here seems to be the description of the people who live in the land that God is going to give. The Canaanites, we would say, a little bit later. And he's saying, you're not going to come back until then. You're not going to have the land until their cup of sin is spilling over the top. It's almost like they're pouring their sin into a cup. And I won't judge them until that cup is full. And we know the other side of that story. Joshua came and conquered the land and drove them out. And people will often say, how could God allow them to do that or empower them to do it? Because they were God's instrument of judgment that had been growing. They deserved it earlier, but he waited for 400 years, which shows that God's timing is not our timing. And God's means are not our means of how they work. So all of that kind of ominous thing, and then all of a sudden it changes back again. And we have another mysterious event. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. Scholars virtually unanimously agree that that's a symbol of God. Abram's asleep. And these symbols of God, these firebrands in the darkness of the night, pass between the pieces. On that day, God made a covenant. And here's the covenant oath. To your offspring, I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, the important part of it is Abraham's sleeping. Usually the two parties walk between. But the symbol of God walks between. I'm making the covenant. The covenant isn't a conditional covenant. It's what's called a unilateral covenant. It's bound on God alone. And he's giving it to Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant, and it's a unilateral covenant. It is grounded in who God is and in what God has done. And in chapter 22, God calls it an eternal covenant. So it's one that is bound for all of that time. And he specifies the land from the river of Egypt. And there's debate, does that mean all the way down to the Nile, or does it mean the Wadi Nahor? I'm not going to, sort of at the boundary of where Egypt and Israel meet today. But it's all the way to the river Euphrates. And the striking thing, that promise hasn't been fulfilled. Israel's never controlled all of that particular area. And it waits still to be fulfilled. But I want you to think with me a little bit about the Abrahamic covenant. First of all, what God is doing is formalizing his promises into a covenant which binds him to act. To be true to himself, he must keep this promise. Secondly, he's establishing the priority of grace. He gave it to Abraham. Abraham was sleeping, and he entered into the covenant because God gave that to him. There were no Ten Commandments. There was not circumcision. That will come in chapter 17. It was purely on the basis of God's grant, God's gift, God's grace. And right at the basis of all that God does is he enters into relationship with men by grace, not by works. A third thing that's here is that, it appoints Israel, the nation of Israel, as the channel of God's working in the world, as the channel of salvation, as the channel of revelation. Israel, Abraham's seed, and that will become evident exactly who they are as time goes on, is God's chosen people. And that's an issue that even as we think about the world, God made a promise to Israel in a very specific sense. And I think even as we saw that this is going to be attacked in different ways, even that strange phenomenon of anti-Semitism is part of the vultures who are attacking the promise that God is making. Fourth, the Abrahamic covenant, is the basis for two other covenants. There are three covenants in the Bible that are eternal. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And David was promised that there would be a king on his son, on his throne forever. And the new covenant, which comes in Jeremiah. The three great covenants of Scripture. Now, for some of you, and we don't have time to get into this, but you should notice that Paul says Abrahamic covenant was there as the foundational ongoing covenant, and the old covenant of Moses was added in alongside for a temporary reason. The Mosaic covenant was never eternal. It was God's purpose for a time. But the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, which we will celebrate in just a few moments, was God's eternal purpose for us. And they're grounded there. And of course, the ultimate thing about the Abrahamic covenant is that it points to Christ. It points to the Lord Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham. How the New Testament begins. Genealogy of the birth of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham. And rooted in this promise is that God's Savior is going to come through the line of Abraham to bring blessing, because the promise was, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel was never to be a Dead Sea where the water came in and didn't go beyond. It was always meant to be a river, taking God's blessing and God's promise to the end of the ages. And it's grounded in a covenant in the faithfulness of God, that God keeps his word. And that's one of the fundamental truths that we need to understand about the character of our God, that he is faithful, unendingly faithful to his promises. A.W. Tozer wrote these words: he never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly achieved every engagement of covenant or threatening, he will make good. For God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Quoting Nehemiah, Numbers chapter 22. Amen. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It doesn't work in ways that we recognize. Abraham must have been taken off guard when he found himself battling with birds of prey. When he was told there's going to be 400 years. But God is keeping and will always keep his promises by his timetable. So we come, and our attitude, and I've heard the phrase a lot, you think things have ever been as bad as they are now, whether in our country or in the world? And I'm not going to be a historian and try and say, yeah, I think pretty often, but the issue is, that doesn't mean God's not at work, and God's not fulfilling his promise, and God's not going to bring it to where he wants us to go. He's made a covenant. And it's no accident when the Lord Jesus is about to go to the cross, he meets with his men and he says, as he takes bread and as he takes the cup, especially as he takes the cup, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And every time we take this, just like I suppose you could say a wedding ring is a symbol of the covenant a man and wife make in marriage. Far more profoundly, the bread and the wine are us reminding ourselves, he's given life to me. He's given his body for me. He's given his blood for me. I need not doubt. I need not fear. He'll take me home. He'll accomplish all that he's promised to me. May not be in my time. May not be in my way. It might mean a few troubled nights like Abraham did. But he will take me. Because he's made a covenant. Sealed it in his blood, so that I can be confident he will never fail. You may not have trusted Christ. You may not have come to the place where you realize he died for me, gave himself in my place. And if you're not sure, I'd love for you to enter into the confidence with which a Christian can live, not in themselves, but in a faithful God, who will not lie and will not change his mind. And that comes by simply believing what he said, that Christ died for me, rose again, and is coming again. And if I come to him in trust and faith, own my sinfulness, then I can be part of his family. And for those of us who are believers, every Sunday we take the time to remember the covenant, to rejoice in it, but also examine ourselves in the light of whether we're living as a covenant person ought to live, and then giving thanks to a forgiving God. So we're going to sing a hymn that reminds us of the cross and the death of Christ, and we'll distribute the symbols and take them together as I lead us after we've sung. Father, thank you that you are the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. This ritual is strange to us. The context seems so far from us, and yet we know that everything you've done in history from that moment is grounded in what happened when you made that covenant with Abraham. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross. It was to be the covenant-keeping one, a blood covenant, which he alone bore, eternal, unconditional, done only by him. We come in his name to give you thanks as we take these symbols to remind ourselves again of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.